want to be instructed out of your word by your spirit this morning. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. I want you to tell me which of the following characters are real or fictional. First of all, the Hulk. Real. Now, from this side over here, we're going to hear real on the unreal people. So we'll just keep that in. So the Hulk. Come on. All right. William Tell. Real, yeah. Superman. Fake. Batman. Captain America. Wild Bill Hickok. Yeah, he's real. Wonder Woman. I married her. Jesus Christ. Amen, amen. But many in the first century world of John would say that Jesus was fictional. And that's not because they didn't believe in God, but they didn't believe that God would come in the flesh, because that's not the way that God works. They had a particular understanding of God, that God is spirit, and spirit is good. Matter is evil. The human body is composed of matter, and good spirit could never be connected with evil matter. And so when John or any Christian preached that God had come in the flesh in Jesus Christ, they said, no way, that's not how it works. They have their preconceived notions as to what God does. And when John spoke of what God had done in Jesus Christ, just their preconceived notion, just the way that they knew the world worked, it just dismissed it. If you talk to Muslims about the Son of God, Jesus Christ, they won't listen to you, because God does not have a son. And therefore, Jesus is not the Son of God, and if he was crucified, it makes no difference whatsoever, because of their preconceived notions. You know, we have preconceived notions of how things work. Have you ever heard about those diets that you can eat all you want and still lose weight? I'm thinking, no, I've tried that diet. I'm living proof that that diet does not work, because we have our preconceived notions. That does not work. Well, John here says, I want to show you how God works. And so John calls to the witness stand different things, different people, different dynamics. They're going to testify as to Jesus Christ. Now, the word testify and the word testimony, they occur 9 times in these 5 or 6 or 7 verses that we read right here. We're told in verse 6, that it's the Spirit who testifies. And in verse 8, we're told that it's the Spirit and the water and the blood. Oh, we're told in verse 3 that these three testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And so, you know, when someone has testimony, basically what they're saying is, I've got something to say about that. And the water says, I've got something to say about Jesus Christ. And the blood says, I've got something to say about Jesus. And the Spirit says, I've got something to say about Jesus. And so John here is going to call to the witness stand the blood, the water, the blood, and the Spirit, and to see what they testify about Jesus Christ. And in verses 6 through 8, we have the testimony of God. Let's read it again. This is the one, Jesus Christ, who came by water and blood, not with the water only, but with the water and with the blood. It is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and the three are in agreement. Now, there have been a number of suggestions about what the water and blood mean down through Christian history and in Christian theology. It's not my job from the pulpit to tell you everything Christian history and Christian theology says about a passage. My job is to bring in what I think it says, and the bulk of scholarship down through 2,000 years of church history equates the water and the blood with the beginning and the end of the public ministry of Jesus Christ. And so the water points to the baptism of Jesus Christ in the Jordan by John the Baptist, and the blood points to his crucifixion on the cross. Jesus Christ, He came by way of the water, the baptism in the Jordan, and he came by the way of blood, his crucifixion on the cross. Now, there's a story that is told about the Apostle John. Irenaeus tells the story. He was born about 130 AD, and he says he got the story from Polycarp. And Polycarp was a disciple of the Apostle John. We know that John, Matthew, Andrew, Philip, you know the 12 disciples. I'm not going to tell all of them to you. You know all these guys. They sat under the ministry of Jesus Christ. But there were a sheaf of men then, too, who sat under the ministry of the 12 apostles as they got older and older. In fact, we have their writings. They're called the Apostolic Fathers. And you can, if you Google the Apostolic Fathers, you might be able even to get them for free. Fascinating reading. But Polycarp told Irenaeus that John the Apostle was in a bathhouse, a Roman bathhouse, as was the custom of the day, and he was being cleansed by the steam there, the way it was generated. And we're told that the steam cleared, and John the Apostle saw a man by the name of Cerinthus sitting across the room that they were in. And John stood up, and he ran out, and he said, "Flee, because God is going to destroy this house." Because Cerinthus was an enemy of the gospel. Cerinthus was a false teacher in the early church. And this is what Cerinthus taught. He taught that Jesus wasn't the Christ, but he became the Christ at baptism when the Spirit came upon him. And then sometime before the crucifixion, possibly even before any of the suffering that Jesus incurred during his passion, that the Spirit left him. So he was the Christ for about 2 years, 11 months, 3 weeks, kind of a thing. But then the Holy Spirit left him, and he was just Jesus again. Before his baptism, he was just Jesus. And then the Spirit of God came upon him in his baptism. He was Jesus Christ. And then the Spirit left him, and he was just Jesus. It was just Jesus who was crucified. And he tells us that he wasn't always the Son of God, that Jesus was the Son of God only for a while. And so what Cerinthus taught was really a diluted Jesus. Cerinthus had a part-time, a halfway Son of God. And Cerinthus would say to John, "John, the kind of God you're preaching doesn't exist. The real God doesn't work the way that you tell us he does, because God will not inhabit human flesh. The real God would not commit himself to evil people, to evil matter, the way that you're teaching." See, the teaching of Cerinthus sounded a lot like the teaching of Satan, which is why John said, "Let's get out of here, let's flee, because God's going to destroy this bathhouse because Cerinthus is in it." That was the teaching of Cerinthus, but John said, no, the person who was baptized is the same person who was crucified. Jesus was the Son of God when he came by water, and Jesus was the Son of God when he came by the blood. And so this is kind of the background of the controversy, the historical, theological background that really prompted John to write this. You know, he just didn't write it out of the blue. He got up in the morning and had a meditation on blood and water and the Spirit. There was a very specific thing that was happening in his culture and in the church, and he wanted to address it and bring the truth out about it. You don't have a part-time, you don't have a halfway God, you don't have a diluted Jesus. He was the Son of God at his baptism. He was the Son of God at his crucifixion, which means it just wasn't Jesus who died. It was Jesus Christ who died. There's a huge difference between having a man named Jesus die for you and having God come in the flesh, Jesus Christ, die for you. The gospel depends upon it. And this is why John had such a radical reaction to the presence of Cerinthus there. When we're told here that Jesus came by water, there's some implications behind that. One of the implications is that Jesus took his place next to sinful people who were on their way to God. people were coming by to the Jordan to be baptized by John for the forgiveness of their sins. John said, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." And he would baptize them for the forgiveness of sin. And Jesus was saying, "I identify with all of the people who are moving towards God. I'm identifying with all of the people who have a heart and who have a desire for the kingdom of God. I want to hook up with those people." And so he got down into the water by John, and John the Baptist, he knew who Jesus was, because he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He knew who Jesus was. And he said, "Why on earth are you going to be baptized by me?" And Jesus said, "Permitted at this time to fulfill all righteousness." And the righteousness was that Christ was coming and taking his place by you and by me, and identifying with everybody who's headed out towards the Lord. Not only that, but when Jesus was baptized by John, he validated John's baptism. Because it's very possible, maybe in the political thinking of people, that if Jesus hadn't been baptized by John, he wouldn't think John's baptism that important. But we know that John was the forerunner of Jesus Christ. And Jesus wanted to highlight that, and he wanted to underscore who John the Baptist was. In fact, later on he says, "There's been no one among men greater born than John the Baptist. And yet the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John." Edwin, you're greater than John the Baptist. How does that make you feel? I never knew that. We're also told in Acts 29 that Aaron the high priest, before he entered his ministry, he was washed with water, and then he was anointed with oil, which represented the Holy Spirit. And here's Jesus, our great high priest, coming to earth, the greatest representative of God to man. And he's washed with water. And then the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove comes upon him. And he's equipped to be that representative, to be that priest for you and for me. And it's interesting, too, that his first public act, it was an act of humility. And his last public act, it was an act of humiliation, of being crucified and shedding his blood on the cross. He came in humility. He went out with humiliation. And if anybody could have come with glory, it would have been Jesus. Hear the thunder a couple nights ago? Then there was that loud crack. I mean, Jesus could have come like that. You know, "Here I am," and he could have just swept through all the hospitals and all the hospices and healed people and had great followings. He could have come with a bang. But he came in a whisper, and he went out with a whimper. And that's the God who came to save us. That's the God who came to save us. He could have been a movie star, I guess. Could have made a lot. He could have been a Donald Trump of his time. A lot of money, big bank account, big mouth. I like a lot of his ideas. Don't be a hater. But whatever. Jesus came in an act of humility, and he went out in an act of humiliation. Now, the Buddha would have said to Jesus, "Stay away from the water, Jesus. You don't want to get in that water at all. Don't get too involved. Don't get too attached. Keep your distance from the people. The closer you get to the people, the more vulnerable you are. And the greater your vulnerability, the deeper the hurt that you can experience. Because the whole essence of Buddhistic teaching is detach yourself from life. Detach yourself from feeling. Detach yourself from relationships. Detach yourself from commitment and involvement. But Jesus was just the opposite of the Buddha. He wanted to attach. He wanted to connect. He wanted to be as close as he possibly could to humankind. Jesus wanted to take his place in the midst of suffering mankind. So again, Cerinthus would tell us that Jesus became the Christ at his baptism, but the Spirit left him before his suffering. So Cerinthus would agree. Jesus did come by water. You know, he was baptized, and then the Holy Spirit came upon him. He became the Christ at his baptism. And that's cool, because now in Jesus, we have an example. We have a teacher. We have a leader. We even have a healer in Jesus Christ, but Jesus was not the Christ. Jesus was not the Son of God at his crucifixion. He did not come by blood. We have an example. We have a teacher, but we do not have a Savior. We do not have a Redeemer. And when it comes to your salvation, when it comes to you being forgiven of your sins, when it comes to you trying to get to heaven, listen, you're all on your own again. No one's going to help you when it comes to that. There's no Savior, there's no Redeemer for you. You have a part-time, a halfway God. You have a diluted Jesus. And this Jesus can't do anything for you. A halfway God, a part-time God, is not going to walk with you when you go through difficult times. Since the Spirit left Jesus before his crucifixion, Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, he doesn't know what it's like to be touched by death. He never walked through the valley of the shadow of death. The shadow of the valley of death, it never touched him. And when you go through your deepest times, when you go through your darkest times, when you're in the most troubled period of your life, you're on your own. God has no idea how to minister to you. He's never felt that deep of sorrow. He's never been in the valley of the shadow of death. He doesn't know what it's like to suffer the way that you and I suffer. Because God can't suffer. One of the doctrines that God is impassible, that God cannot suffer. But the Bible teaches that God came in Christ, and he walked with us, and he experienced everything that we did, that we experienced. Cerinthus would say, no, you have a part-time, halfway God, and God cannot enter into your pain. And one of the most blessed things about Jesus, one of the most glorious things about Christianity, is that Jesus can get down in the deepest, darkest crevice of my life. And he knows what's going on. And he understands. Because if he suffered death for me, well, he suffered everything leading up to death. And I'm not dead yet. And so whatever I'm going through now, he's experienced. He knows the depth of frustration. He knows what rejection is all about. He knows what frustration is all about. You know, he was with those 12 disciples for 3 years. And how many times did he want to get him on the head and say, McFly, McFly, you knucklehead. What's wrong with you guys? Don't you get it yet? He knew what it was like to... He was never married, but he knew what it was like to put up with people that don't listen to you. No, I'm talking about my wife, Tamina. She's Wonder Woman, I'm Blunder Man. I'm Blunder Boy. He knew what it was like to go through all of that. And he was touched by it, but Cerinthus would take that Jesus away from us. Cerinthus would take that God away from us. But John would say, no, the Son of God came by blood, not just water. He came by blood also. In fact, when Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, that was a huge point that he made. This Jesus whom you crucified. It was a public act. No one stood up and said, crucifixion, what are you talking about? They all knew it was true. This Jesus whom you crucified, God has raised again. And not one person contradicted him. Not one person said, what on earth are you talking about? Because the blood was a public event. The water was a public event. Now, why does he talk about the resurrection here? Because the resurrection wasn't a public event. No one saw him rise from the dead. They saw him afterwards. But I, how many times have I had a meditation of time travel? If any of you have a time travel machine, let me know. I want to put in there, you know, Passover 33 AD or whenever it was, and go back. I would just hang out at the tomb. I'd get a couple of Subway sandwiches, you know, have one of those camel packs on my back, and the straws just look like a weirdo out there. But I would just hang out. And I'd have a lot of no-dos and coffee because I wouldn't fall asleep. And to see the stone roll away. And to see the Son of God come out. Oh, boy. Wouldn't that be worth 52-inch flat screen TV. You can have it. If you can give me that, I'll give you that. All right. But you know, the problem with us, the problem for us, the problem we have isn't a part-time halfway God. It really is a part-time halfway faith. That's our problem. It's not because God is part-time. It's not because he's halfway. We have a full-time all the way God. But our faith is part-time. Our faith is halfway, which makes it look like then God is part-time and God is halfway. But it really is our faith that's part-time and halfway. Second Chronicles tells about King Asa. King Asa was one of the grandsons of King Solomon. And Asa, he started out his ministry, he started out his kingship by loving the Lord, purging his land of idols and high places and fake priests and idolatry and the whole thing. He ordered his ways before the Lord, and the Lord made him strong because of that. And then we're told that a million-man army came out of Ethiopia, led by King Zerah. And this million-man army came into Judah. And Asa, he cried out to the Lord. He goes, good grief. We're just one little tiny, you know, country here. And here comes a million men. And their intent is to swallow us up and to destroy us. And he called upon the Lord, and we're told that the Lord routed that million-man army. And we're told that Zerah's strength was broken and he never recovered strength again because of the whooping that Asa and Judah put on him. Broke their strength and they never recovered from it. And Asa came back and the prophet came out and said, listen, Asa, the Lord is with you when you're with him and be strong. And Asa, he was encouraged by that and he went back into his kingdom. And he again purged it, and he really, you know, brought the people back to God and established the temple worship the way it was. And then we're told that for 25 years, there was peace in the kingdom. And then we're told that Israel, their northern neighbor, had fortified the city of Ramah so that people from Israel couldn't go down into Judah. In Judah, in Jerusalem, was the temple. In the temple was the presence of God. And even though people in Israel had their golden calves, Dan and Bethel, the people said, yeah, we don't like those things. We want the presence. We want the real presence of God. And so they would come down into Judah at feast times and at specific times. And the king of Israel said, I don't like that. And so he fortified Ramah to keep the people out. And he was gathering his forces to attack Judah. Well, Israel was just, it was just a little pipsqueak. It was a mouse compared to this million-man roaring lion of an army. But we're told that when this mouse stood up and squeaked against Asa, he took the gold and the silver that was in the temple, and he went and hired Hadad, the king of Syria, and said, hey, would you take care of Israel for me? Would you beat him up for me? And Ben-Hadad said, sure. And so that's what happened. And the prophet came to Asa and said, wasn't good what you did, you know, and now you're going to die of a terrible sickness. And we're told that he was struck with a disease in his bowels. And for 2 years, the disease progressed. And then the Bible just says it like it, his bowels came out with great pain. Where do bowels come out? You can connect the dots. Boy, the dude was in pain. And it says, even in his illness, he didn't seek the Lord. Asa had a part-time, halfway faith, even though God had he just didn't know it theologically. He just didn't read where his great-great-grandfather David or grandfather Solomon wrote about how good God is. He knew how good God was. He knew God was full-time. He knew he had an all-the-time God, an all-the-way God. But somewhere in the 25 years of peace, his full-time, all-the-way faith became part-time, halfway faith. That his problem wasn't God. His problem was who? Himself. Peter's out there walking in the water. Well, there's that storm, and here comes Jesus walking on the water. Peter says, hey, if that's you, Jesus, call me. Jesus says, come on. And so Peter steps out of the bow of the boat, and he begins to walk on the water towards Jesus. It's a miracle. And Peter's looking at Jesus. And while Peter is looking at Jesus, his faith is full time. His faith is all the way. And then we're told that he got his eyes off Jesus, right? Began to look at the waves, began to look at the debt, began to look at the circumstances and the situation that he was in, began to look at the economy, began to look at his career, began to look at his marriage, began to look at his family, began to look at his own life, began to look at, all these things. And what happened? He began to sink. Now, that's interesting. He began to sink. How do you begin to sink? To me, when we go up to the mountains, my dad has a boat, and we take it out. We have a middle of the lake club, and we stop the boat, and we jump in. Now, when you get in the water, you don't begin to sink. You just, it's not like Peter. I get this picture of Peter. Here's the surface of the water, and here's Peter, and he begins to sink, And it's like it's going to take him like 30 seconds to sink. Would probably take me a nanosecond, Boom, there you go. So I'm not really sure how that played out, but he got his eyes off Jesus. And his faith that was full-time all the way became part-time, halfway. We have a part-time, halfway faith in a full-time, all-the-way Jesus. The problem isn't with him. The problem is with our faith. But many, I think, would probably, even though they wouldn't agree with the theology of Cerinthus, this enemy of the gospel in the first century, would possibly take their life cue from him. That we don't have a diluted Jesus, but we have a diluted faith. And it's not that strong in the Lord. Jesus Christ, he came into a world burned out, ripped off, and disappointed by the gods of the time. The gods of Rome and Greece, they did not leave the Greeks or the Romans any better off. Their petty jealousies, their sexual exploits, their fickle loyalties did nothing to ennoble, to help, to enrich, to lift up the Greeks and the Romans. And the reason for that is because the gods of Greece and Rome were the creation of the Greeks and the Romans. All they knew were gods made in their image. Where the Bible presents us, not God made in the image of man, but man made in the image of God. They knew nothing of that. And no wonder their gods disappointed them, because it was just stuff they made up. Because humankind is going to disappoint humankind. Now, America is not disappointed in Zeus. We're not disappointed in Thor, nor are we disappointed in Hercules. We're a little bit too sophisticated for that. We're 2,000, 2,500, 3,000 years down the historical stream, and we've learned a little bit about that. We're too sophisticated to believe in those kinds of myths, but we've created our own gods. Drugs, alcohol, sex, money, fame, popularity, achievement. We're a little bit more sophisticated than the Greeks and the Romans. We're a little bit smarter than they are, but these gods have annihilated us. These are gods which are no gods at all. And there's no difference between those words, drugs, alcohol, sex, and money, and Zeus and Thor and Hercules and Loki and all of the ones that you can begin to enumerate. No difference whatsoever. These are gods that are made in our own image. See, Jesus offers himself to a people that have given themselves to those gods. Jesus offers himself to an America that's stupefied by drugs, drowning in alcohol, empty and diseased and dehumanized, regardless of our countless sexual exploits. We're panting after money. We're striving after win. And listen, we don't need just a teacher and an example. We need a Savior. We need a Redeemer. We need someone who's going to save us from us. Because the best that we can do is destroy ourselves. That's the best that humankind can do. And so Christ came not just by water, but by water and blood. Notice in verse 7, these three testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and the three are in agreement. All three point to truths concerning Jesus Christ. The water, but coming with water, tells us that God is with man. Coming by way of the cross, by the way of blood, God is for man. And coming by the Spirit, coming at Pentecost, God is in man. So we see Jesus coming on the scene at baptism, joining those who are making their way to the kingdom of God, saying, man, I want to hook up with you guys. I want to be on this journey with you to my Father's house. And he's with us, teaching us, healing us, giving us an example. But more than that, more than just coming by way of water, Jesus came by way of blood. And he's for you and me. And he took my sin, your shame, our guilt, and he put it upon himself there at Calvary. And now not as high priest, but now as chief sacrifice, he suffers and dies for you and me. And then at Pentecost, a few weeks after this, he comes and he's in me. He's in you, you who name the name of Jesus. The Spirit, the water, and the blood, baptism, Calvary, Pentecost, they all point to Jesus Christ. And they point you and me to Jesus Christ. Boy. In verses 6 through 8, we have the testimony of God. In verses 9 through 12, we have believing the testimony of God. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For the testimony of God is this, that he has testified concerning his Son. And the whole point here, John here, is that if we believe people we don't know telling us about things we don't believe, if we believe people we don't know telling us about things we haven't seen, why wouldn't we receive the testimony of God? Well, how do you know it's the testimony of God? It's because the Holy Spirit testifies. Well, how do you know it's the Holy Spirit that's testifying? I don't know. Would a non-Holy Spirit point to Jesus? I don't think so. It's the Holy Spirit that testifies to me about Jesus. It's interesting that I like apologetics. I'm an analytical kind of guy. I enjoy that. But John doesn't hear bring the mind and reason to bear upon his subject here. How do I know that Jesus came by water and by blood? Prove it. And John says, the Holy Spirit will tell you. It has to be something the Holy Spirit tells you and convinces you of. John was convinced, utterly convinced, that as he presented the truth of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit was at work in the hearts of those who heard him. See, you've heard me say this before. I might be able to talk you into believing in Jesus. But someone sharper than me is going to come along and talk you out of it. It has to be the work of the Holy Spirit. It has to be. It just can't be because of reasons and argumentations. And I believe that there are sufficient reasons. We don't believe in spite of evidence. We believe because of the evidence. But John goes deeper than the evidence. And this is a spiritual thing. This is a spiritual conversion. In verse 10, he speaks about believing the testimony. The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony where in himself. I know that I know. Well, what about this theologian? What about that philosopher and that philosophy? And, you know, I don't know. You know what? You can win an argument with me. And I'd still believe in Jesus. Because my faith is deeper than my reason. It's not contra reason. I'm not an, you know, intellectual Neanderthal. It's not contra reason, but it's supra. It's above reason. And there's a lot of guys out there, a lot of girls out there smarter than me, who we might get into a discussion about the Bible or Christianity or Jesus and stump me. I don't know. Boy, if I follow your reason, I'd have to not believe in Jesus. But I believe in Jesus. Because the Holy Spirit has ministered to me. And I think in America especially, we're so afraid of not having an airtight argument, an airtight reason, something that can't be penetrated by kind of logic or philosophy or theology. And there might be someone out there who has a better argument than us. But this stuff happened. Jesus came by blood. He came by water. The reason, the best argument for Christianity isn't theology or philosophy, it's history. It happened. There was a guy named Jesus who lived, died, and rose again. Now, if you can disprove that to me, I'm out of here. But it happened. He came by blood. He came by water. And the Holy Spirit convinces us of that. In verse 11, he says, "And the testimony is this, is that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son." Here's what Romans 8:16 says. "The Spirit Himself testifies." There's that word testify again. "With our spirit, that we are children of God." There's something happening by the Spirit in the heart of people. In Galatians 4:6, it says, "Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father." It's a work of the Holy Spirit in my spirit, crying out to my God, my God. The blood, the water, and the Spirit, they testify. I think I was in Oregon at the time. I don't remember exactly where, but I had to take a refrigerator somewhere. And I was by myself, and someone helped me put it in the truck. But I had to go quite a few miles. So I tied the refrigerator off at one islet there in the, what do you call those things? Grommet, okay, to the grommet there, and I wrapped the refrigerator round and round and round again, and I tied it off to the same grommet. I thought, look at all that rope, this thing isn't moving. Start going down the road and take one turn, and the thing really moves. I thought, boy, I thought I tied that down good. So I went back, and I loosened a little bit and really tied it off to the one grommet, and started driving down the road again, went on a curve, and it slid again. I thought, what's wrong here? And so I looked back, and I'm analytical. I studied it. I thought, well, this thing's only tied down to one place. And it doesn't matter how many times I wrap it. If it's only attached to one grommet, there's nothing. There's only something here holding it, and not something over there, and not something over there, and not something over here. And so I unwrapped it and untied it and made sure that it was tied to this grommet and wrapped again and then tied to that grommet and wrapped it again and tied it off to that grommet. And now, I tell you, Hurricane Sally or whatever could have come through. Everything would have been destroyed, but that refrigerator would have been standing upright in the back of that truck because I had it tied in so well and it didn't move after that. Listen, John wants here your life. John wants my life to be tied down to the water, the Jesus who came by water, the Jesus who came by blood, and the Jesus who is testified to by the Holy Spirit. Now, Cerinthus and those who followed Cerinthus, they only had their lives tied down to the God who came by water. And Jesus was just an example for them. Jesus was just a teacher for them. And that's all. It's interesting today that those churches, and there are churches today that hold to Cerinthian theology. Those churches today, basically have denied just about everything that's in the Bible. They've given themselves to all kinds of things that destroy people's lives. There's nothing in that to keep their life tied down. But when you have a life that's tied down to the Christ who came by baptism, the Christ who came by blood, and the Holy Spirit that says that's the Jesus that God is giving you. But I tell you, your life is tied down. Your life is solid. And that's where God would have you and me to be. Lord Jesus, I pray that everybody in this room would have their lives tied down to Jesus the Christ. That, Lord, no matter what kind of curves we go through, uphill, downhill, around the corners, the winds that blow, the bumps we go through, Lord, we're hooked in solidly to Jesus Christ. Thank you for your great love, God. In Jesus' name.